If you open your Bibles again, it would be great that you could follow along with the passage. It's page 1130. We're back into Romans again, and I'm sure you've got 100% retention of everything that's happened so far in the book of Romans. But just by way of recap, we'll go back and take a wee look at what's been said so far. Paul's writing to the church at Rome, and he has never met most of the people that he's writing to. He hopes to visit the church on his way through to the new frontier, which is Spain, where he's going to go and he's going to bring the gospel. But the church in Rome has been affected by the Emperor Claudius. In the year 49 AD, he chucked out all the Jewish Christians, along with all the rest of the Jews. They were all put out of Rome. And since he's died, they're allowed back in again. He had died in the year 54 AD, so they've been back a couple of years. But there's a tension between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And the tension seems to be that the Jewish Christians are looking down their nose at the Gentile Christians, because they're looking to their old heritage and saying, listen, we're coming from a better class of people, we're coming from a better background, and therefore we are better than you. But Paul has told us in chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men. He's saying basically we're all the same, we've all sinned, and therefore we're all fitting for God's judgment. He gave a list of sins in verses 29 through to verse 32. And in that list we could see ourselves in the sin if we were honest enough to take a look. Now there were a category of people who didn't see themselves as sinful, and that's these Jewish folk. He reveals them in verse 17 of chapter 1. Now, they're very good at seeing the sin of other people, and that's something that's good in all of our fallen nature. We're very good at seeing other people's sin and not seeing our own. That seems to be a default mode of all of us. Verse 9, he concludes, he says there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And then in chapter 2, verse 11, he reminds them that although they have shown partiality to themselves, God will not show favoritism. And this is devastating to the Jews. They thought they were the people, and they thought to themselves, well, surely we're ready. We will receive favoritism from God. They had received generation after generation of false teaching, and they thought to themselves, well, you know, at the end of the day, God will favor us in the judgment. He will let things slide for us that he won't let slide for other people. But Paul demolishes their arguments. He goes through them one by one, making sure that they can't escape from what he's being saying. And what he's saying is, listen, doesn't matter what your background is, whether you're a religious Jew or a religious Gentile or a religious Presbyterian, it doesn't matter. If you're relying just on simple religion to get you into heaven, it's not going to work. The only way of escape we saw the last day was through Jesus' death on the cross and the righteousness provided by Jesus' death 2,000 years ago. Now, if you remember that last day, I said that Paul's approach was like hunting ferrets. Remember what I said about Hazel and her ferreting? What happens is, if you go ferreting, what you do is you go round and you find the warren, you find all the openings, and you put a net over every opening. And then what you do is you take the ferret out of the box and you chuck it into the hole. And of course, then the rabbits run out every opening and get caught in the nets. And that's what he's been doing. He's been shutting off the ways and means of escape for these people. Now, he has caught everybody in what they're saying and how they're excusing themselves. But there's a category of people who still haven't given up struggling. Although the net is around them, although they know they've been caught by his argument, they think they can still thrash about a bit. And that's what we come across in verse 1. Look what it says. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? And of course, Paul's been running down their sort of Judaism and running down their religious background, so they think that he's going to say, oh, there's no advantage at all. But that's not what he says in verse 2. What does he say there? He says, their advantage is much in every way. Paul goes on to tell us in verse 2 that they have been entrusted with the very words of God. That's the advantage they have. They've been entrusted with God's word. That puts them at a fantastic advantage because it tells them who God is, it tells them what God requires, and it tells them how they can be right with God. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 8, when Moses has given them the law, this is what he says. He says, what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of law that I'm setting before you today? David, the psalmist, in Psalm 147, says this, he has revealed his word to Jacob and his law and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. These people are at a fantastic advantage because they've got God's word. They know God's character. They know how they can have a relationship with him. And even today, that's a great advantage for someone to have, to be able to sit under God's word, to have it explained to you Sunday by Sunday, to be able to take that word and read it in your own home week by week. But it's only a fantastic advantage if you actually do something with it. It's not an advantage just in itself if you do no more with it. But the person back in Romans chapter 3 is still struggling as a captive. Look at verse 3 says, "What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness?" They're asking the question, is having the law such an advantage when some of the Jews don't have faith? How can it be an advantage when all it does is end up condemning them? Does that prevent God from being faithful to keep his promises towards the Jewish people? Paul wants them to realize that God's faithfulness is also shown when God reveals himself in righteous judgment. God is still being faithful to his word when his chosen people are unfaithful and he has to condemn them. They have the law, but by their unbelief and disobedience, they squander their privilege. But it doesn't mean that God has failed in any way. It just shows that they are unfaithful. Even if it includes every single person being unfaithful, he says in verse 4, "Let God be true and every man a liar." Yes, the Jews had an advantage in having the law. But the fact of the matter is that they squandered that advantage. But it doesn't make it any less an advantage. The disadvantage that they have suffered isn't because of having the law, but by their refusal to do what it's pointing to. Their disadvantage is not in being circumcised. Their disadvantage is in not doing what the circumcision is pointing to, that they need to have sin removed from their hearts, from their flesh. Paul finishes verse 4 with a quote from Psalm 51 to make his point. This is quoting David when he's confessing his sin for sleeping with Bathsheba. He acknowledges his guilt before God. He accepts his ruling as being right. He says that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. It's the same as the advantage that someone has in being brought up in a Christian home. Someone who sits under an evangelical ministry, someone who's able to read the Bible, it's an advantage to you and it's a benefit to you if you do what it's pointing you to, which is to repent and turn your life over to God. The fact is that if you squander that advantage and don't follow that, it doesn't make God any less faithful in what he has given you. It'll just illustrate your own unfaithfulness. So whether God is condemning people to hell or whether he's welcoming them to heaven, God is faithful in both cases. Now you would think that the rabbit by this stage would probably give up struggling and be ready to lie down, but that's not the case. They make one last ditch effort to sort of try and sort of justify themselves. And what they claim is that the judge is not fit to judge them. Jesus is not fit to judge us. And it takes us into the reasoning as to why they think that Jesus isn't fit to judge us. Look at verse 5. "But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us." So what they're saying here is, the more that I'm bad, the more that I do things that are wrong and breaking God's law, it sets up a contrast between me and God. And really, that contrast makes God look better. When I went to buy an engagement ring for Lisa when we were getting married, I went into the jewelers, and the fella brought out the rings and the diamonds on a tray. He then brought out this piece of material out of the shop, a bit of felt, and set it out. What colour was the felt that he set out? Black. That's exactly right. And the reason it was black was because the black was the contrast to which the diamonds were going to sparkle all the better. The same way when you're in town here and you take a look up at the sky at night and you see the stars, you think, wow, that's beautiful. But take yourself way out into the countryside, into real darkness, and you'll see stars beyond the stars and you start to say, wow, no, that's wonderful. And it's the same with our sin. Our sin sets the contrast against God's righteousness. You look at our wickedness, the wrong that we do, and God shines all the brighter. And so, the perverse logic says in verse 8, "Let us do evil that good may result." Look at verse 7. If my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness, so if my telling lies makes God look all the more truthful and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned a sinner? Because really I'm helping God out here and making him look all the better by doing bad stuff. And then he says in verse 6, certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Paul concludes in verse 8, their condemnation is deserved. Really, that logic shows somebody who's perverse. It shows somebody whose condemnation is deserved. Paul now seems to have answered every question that the struggling Jew has. And so what he seeks to do now is he backs in with a bit of reinforced concrete to pour it around the foundations of what he's been saying. It's just in case these people come back and say, well, listen, this is some sort of New Testament, new teaching. Yes, it is new teaching to them, but it's what the Bible has been saying all along. Verse 9, Paul speaks as a Jew. He says, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jew and Gentile alike are all under sin. He then sets out six quotations that come from the Old Testament, from David and from Isaiah. And he's trying to show that this old message is not something new. It sets it out very, very plainly for us so that somebody back then doesn't miss the point and that a Presbyterian or somebody sitting in church here today doesn't miss the point either. Look at verse 10. There's the conclusion. Listen to this very carefully. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's very inclusive, very plain, and very comprehensive. Paul then shows from head to toe that we are infected with sin. Verses 13 and 14, he emphasizes human speech. He talks about the throat, tongues, lips, and our mouths, and he says that they're full of poison, deceit, cursing, and bitterness. Surely that reminds you of the words of Jesus when he said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your mouth only shows what's going on inside your heart. Then in verses 15 and 16, he moves down to the feet. He shows that they bring death, destruction, and misery wherever they go. Verse 17, he moves up to the mind. None of us knows the way of God's peace. And verse 18 shows why we don't have the knowledge of God's peace. It's because of our arrogant pride. There is no fear of God before their eyes, he says. A direct quote from Psalm 36. So what's the conclusion of it all? What has the Old Testament said all along? Well, the end of verse 19 tells us the whole world is held accountable to God. The law is there to shut every mouth to stop us justifying ourselves. Look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced. The law condemns us because every one of us have broken the law. We know that we've broken the law, and the evidence is there, so it shuts our mouth from justifying ourselves. Verse 20 answers the question as to what the law is for. Starts off by telling us what it's not for. Look at verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. No one can get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, is what it's saying. That's what the majority of people are relying on. Then you might ask, well, what are the commandments for? Well, look at the second half of verse 20. It answers it for you. It says, rather through the law, you become conscious of sin. The law is a diagnostic tool. Whenever you go to the doctors, the doctor puts in a stethoscope and they listen to your chest. At no point, does anybody come in and go, well, listen, rub this stethoscope around your chest every day for a week and you'll be better. The reason being is it's a diagnostic tool. It's not there to cause a cure. And that's exactly what the law is for. The law is there as a diagnostic tool to show you that you are a sinner, to show you that you need a Savior. Galatians 3, verse 24 says, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law does not fix you. It just shows you that you need to be fixed. It shows you that salvation is beyond our own capabilities, that we can't put right what's wrong, that we do not need a moral teacher, that we do not need a good example, but what we do need is a Saviour. Now, the major application of this was to Jews in the first century, to tell them that this isn't a new message, that God hasn't changed his mind about blessing his people, nor has he changed his mind about judgment. And the same can be applied today. You know, you hear people saying, well, how could a loving God send people to hell? Well, at the end of the day, God is loving. He's as loving as he's always been. But God is a just God and will always do justice. And then take it into human forms. If you had a judge who in the courtroom met somebody who was guilty of breaking the law and said, well, I tell you what, it's all right, don't worry, just on you go. That is not a just judge. And yet the Bible says that God is a just judge. He will convict every murderer, he will convict every thief, he will convict every adulterer, but he will also convict every blasphemer, every liar, everybody who has coveted, everybody who has disobeyed their parents. He will not let any sin go. In finishing today, I just want you to see that every tongue will be stopped on the day of judgment. When I meet with people and talk to them today, people justify themselves. Well, there's a reason why this is the way things are, or they come from another perspective, or my sin's not that bad, or there's people who's worse than me. On the day of God's judgment, every mouth will be silenced. And folks, what I want to say to you this morning is, if that is the first day that your mouth is silenced, you're in for an eternity of pain. The law has come to silence your mouth, to keep your mouth closed, to say, listen, hands up, guilty. I've broken the law. And therefore, it sends you back to look for a Saviour. And that's what's going to open up in the next passage here. How we meet that Saviour? Through faith in Christ alone. The most wonderful salvation plan. But what I want to ask you this morning, has your mouth been closed? Or are you still justifying yourself as the reasons as to why you don't need to come to Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and for your goodness. We thank you for your law, Father, that condemns us. And even though it condemns us, we thank you, Father, that it diagnoses us properly. It shows us that we're guilty. And Father, it leaves us looking for a Saviour. Father, we pray that each one here this morning will come to know Jesus, the only Saviour that is available. In his name we pray. Amen.